Well, good evening. It's good to be here. For those who don't know me, my name's Rick, and I didn't just put the Bible aside because I've got another one here. I'm just making space. It's good to be, for us to be able to gather. It's a cool evening, but I hope that God's Word will challenge us and grow us this evening. If you're a parent, you've probably used these words, and if you're a child, or you can remember back to your childhood, you've definitely heard them. When you ask someone to do something for you, well, ask your parents to do something for you, and they say, in a minute. If Dad's busy, and you go and ask him if you can kick the ball, and he says, in a minute, that can be a very confusing time for a child, because what they soon learn is that a minute is not necessarily 60 seconds. In fact, a minute could be weeks, or months, or years. It can be very confusing as a child to be told that you can play a game with your dad in a minute. Well, the passage, you'll notice they're not asking Jesus to go and kick a ball with him, but in the passage today, the disciples have got confused over what Jesus means and the timing of what's going to happen. It's not just the timing that's got them worried. I guess they're worried for what it will mean for them. Just to give us a bit of a recap, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and one of the things we saw last week is that Jesus is, in John 16, it's the night before Jesus is arrested. So Jesus has not got long to live. And the disciples are pretty anxious about that, and rightly so. You can understand it. You sort of think of over the last 3 years in the life of the disciples, they've met Jesus. They've given up an awful lot to follow Jesus. They've realised that Jesus is a Messiah who's been sent by God. And then things have, there's been a lot of opposition because the religious authorities have actually not liked Jesus, which is maybe different to what they'd have expected. If they'd been reading their Old Testament and expecting the Messiah to come, they would have thought maybe the religious people would have liked the Messiah to come also. And they've just recently found out that one of their number is actually going to betray Jesus. Jesus has a few times talked about the fact he's going to die and rise again, but it's certainly got a bit more intense at the moment. They've gone to Jerusalem, the centre of the opposition. And in Jerusalem, they've realised that really it won't be long until Jesus goes head-to-head with these guys. Jesus has told them he will die, he'll rise again, but he's going and a counsellor will come, the Holy Spirit. And this leaving and this coming, Jesus says, will all happen in a little while, in a minute. And there's lots of tension all around. As I said, things were tense in Jerusalem. The tension in Jerusalem could have been cut with a knife. Everyone is on tenterhooks about the showdown between the Jewish authorities and Jesus. Everyone knows that the authorities want Jesus dead. And the bewilderment and confusion is very clear in the lives of the disciples. How about I pray and we're going to jump into this passage. Lord, help us to see your word clearly. Help us, Lord, not just to look at it with intellectual understanding, but Lord, help us to know it and grow from it so that it might transform our lives as well. Now, help me to be clear with your word. And Lord, with tiredness or distractions, we pray that you'll keep them far from our thinking. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, if I was Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 16 or 17, I'd be pretty discouraged. It's 24 hours or less than 24 hours and he's going to be hanging on a cross. He spent 3 years with these guys. He's taught them, he's trained them, he's equipped them. He showed them what it means to live as God's people and he's talked an awful lot about what God's kingdom's going to be like. He knows he's going to be put to death in 24 hours or less than that. And they don't seem to get it. Could you imagine? It's the last 12, 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth at some level. And Jesus' closest people can't even talk to him about what they're struggling to understand. Verse 16. Jesus has said, in a little while you'll see me no more. Then in a little while you will see me. And the disciples break into private discussion groups, trying to work out what the heck Jesus means. Not only don't they know, they don't go to him and say, listen, Jesus, I know we've done it a few times, but here's another time, we just can't seem to work out exactly what you're talking about. Jesus, in his kindness, and probably with a bit of a sense of a smile on his face, in verse 19, reveals to them that he actually already knows what they're trying to ask him, but he was being waiting for them to ask at some level possibly, and he knows what they're thinking, and look at his answer in verse 20. His answer doesn't deal with the timing question. Everyone wants to know the timing of when this is all going to happen, as if that makes the big difference. But Jesus looks and says, this is what the implications of my going and my coming will be. This is what I will achieve when I go and when I come. When Jesus goes, he says that the disciples will weep. And as the disciples are weeping, the world, which in John's gospel is a term for those who are opposed to Jesus or don't follow Jesus, they will rejoice. The disciples weep, the world rejoices. In the short term, things for the disciples will be deeply saddening. But when Jesus comes back, look what he says. The disciples' grief will turn to joy. Jesus doesn't unpack the timing question. He wants them to see what he's about to achieve for them, because that is the thing that will give them joy. What Jesus is about to do is going to achieve something that's so good that the anxiety that the disciples have been feeling, which is recorded for us back in chapter 14 and 15, that's going to be put to rest. You don't need to be anxious anymore if you know what Jesus is about to achieve. Short-term grief, but a joy that Jesus says, no one will be able to take this away from you. Now, to help them understand that in verse 21, what do we see? But Jesus compares what the disciples are about to go through as being similar to the pain and the joy of childbirth. Now, there's lots of things we could say here, and certainly not an expert on labour pains at all. But the two things that Jesus brings out is this. The time has come. Guess what? When you're pregnant, there's nothing you can do about what's about to come. You've got to go through it. I think I've heard that said at least five times. For those who don't know, I've got five kids. The second point is this. The pain is worth the joy. And what Jesus is about to do in his going and his coming is both unavoidable and really worth it for the joy it will bring. Verse 22, now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again and you will rejoice and no one will ever take that away your joy. So notice when Jesus is speaking here, he's talking about two groups of people feeling joy. The first group of people is the world, and they rejoice or fill with joy at Jesus' death on the cross. It's been so easy for them, hasn't it? It's been so decisive. Jesus has been a real headache for them. Jesus has exposed the false teaching of the Jewish leaders. He's exposed the hard hearts of the Jewish leaders. And he's exposed their complete lack of desire to actually heed what the Bible says. The Old Testament, that's all they had in those days. But they got rid of him, and it was easy. It wasn't all that easy for a Jewish person to get rid of someone they didn't like. Under Roman rule, they needed the Romans' permission to get rid of people. And the Romans just didn't lock Jesus up in a jail, which they could have done. They crucified him. How wonderful. And the world rejoices because Jesus has been silenced. But the followers of God grieve. But Jesus talks about the second joy. And this comes when Jesus has risen from the dead of sin that has destroyed our relationship with God has now been paid for. The sting of death that curses all of us has been defeated. And our relationship with God, which has been destroyed by our sin, is now restored. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the joy of his coming back. Now, how good is that? Note this. The followers of Jesus will have a joy that is lasting. It will not be short-lived. It will not be like the joy the world has as Jesus dies. The followers of Jesus will have a joy that lasts for eternity that no one can take away. Now, I wonder whether we think, if you're a Christian, you think that you have that joy, or that you have that, you should, if you've ever thought about it in that way, why don't you have that joy? Unless, if that might be a better way to put it. I love the, if you read Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, and you see the joy of those people that have killed Jesus. The Jewish leaders are back at home, and the soldiers that have been guarding the tomb come and tell them and say, listen, this is what's happened with Jesus. He's just risen from the dead. I would have loved to have seen the change of heart that these people had as their joy at being so decisively able to destroy Jesus just crumples around them. I guess there's a lot of sadness, though, as you read Matthew 28, for these guys didn't repent. They actually lived in defiance of the reality of Jesus coming back. So they told the soldiers, go and tell everyone that his body's been stolen. Here's some money to help make it worth your while. Let's go back to the joy of the resurrected Jesus. Are you filled with joy because Jesus has risen? And does that joy shape your life? We're going to explore that just a little later on, but start thinking about that. If we have joy because of Jesus' resurrection, what will it look like? The good news is that I think this passage gives us at least two or three insights into what that joy is. We're going to be looking at two of them. In the face of persecution, there is joy. Notice what Jesus says as you read verse 32 and 33. A time's coming when you're going to be scattered. You're going to run for your lives. Verse 33, the world will give you grief. It will give you trouble. But what has Jesus already said? Because he has come back, you will have a joy that no one can take from you. You get the idea that lots of people would like to take away the joy that Christians have because Jesus has risen. It's because of joy in the resurrected Jesus that Christians around the world can meet together today, regardless of the cost. Now, I don't know what the costs of you getting here today were, but I imagine they're fairly minimal, maybe a bit of petrol. Some people will have been hassled by their family members. Some people's mates will laugh at them. Some people will be left out of the in crowd at school when they tell their mates that they were at church. Let me tell you, for Christians today around the world, the cost of meeting together is far higher than any of that. Some friends of ours were in Nepal, and they're medical people, and they could have made an awful lot of money, a very lucrative medical career, if they'd stayed in a Western country. But because of their joy in the resurrected Jesus, they've worked in Nepal for most of their working life. And in Nepal, they have seen the witness of Christians who are prepared to walk to church for 5 hours before they get there. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? And every village they walk through along the way, they get spat upon and ridiculed by people who don't want them to follow Jesus. That joy of following Jesus makes it worthwhile walking through those villages. I was a mail I got this last week. It's been in my bag, and I just happened to read it this afternoon. I'm not endorsing him, but Tony Zappia is giving a speech in the House of Representatives. And this is what he says about Christians. The International Society for Human Rights, which is a secular, a non-Christian government organisation, it's based in Frankfurt, estimates that Christians are the victims of 80% of all religious discrimination in the world. US-based research, Pew Research Center in 2014, a report also found that between June 2006 and December 2012, Christians faced harassment and intimidation in 151 countries, more than any other religious group. He goes on to say that there's an estimated 50 million people worldwide who are displaced, 15 million who considered refugees, and they have no idea what percentage of those people are actually Christian refugees, because Christian refugees don't go to refugee camps for fear of their lives or what will happen to them in Christian refugee camps. Do you get the idea that Christians today are running for their lives? You should. The joy that Jesus talks about is joy in the face of that sort of persecution. We'll explore that in just a moment as we think about it, what it means for us. It seems bizarre that Christians might face that, but I wonder whether our joy in the resurrected Jesus means that we're prepared to make hard decisions to put obedience to God before our career, or loving our families in the way that God called us to before making sure our own needs are met. Does our joy in the resurrected Jesus enable us to put aside the pursuit of the material in order to give our money to gospel work here and throughout the world? Does our joy in the resurrected Jesus mean that in the face of a rapidly changing culture in Australia, we are prepared not to compromise or to lose hope? You see, the one thing we notice about the joy that Jesus talks about is it's not naive and it's not shallow. It's not forced happiness of people pretend to be happy despite everything around them. It's a sure and certain hope that our relationship with God has been repaired because Jesus has gone and come back. He's died and he's risen again. Not even death can separate you from knowing that joy. And that's why Jesus says, you will have a joy and you will run for your life, verse 32, and you'll face trouble all your life, verse 33. It's a sort of reality that Tony Azapia speaks about in his speech to Parliament in 2016. Are you filled with that joy? How does the resurrected joy, your joy in the resurrected Jesus, shape your life? Maybe a better way to ask it, because I always find it hard to know whether it shapes my life. I think it does. Is to ask myself a tougher question: is do my friends see that joy in my life? Can they see the difference that Jesus' resurrection has made to the way that I live or you live? Does it shape the way that I live in my family? They're the ones who see you the most, by the way. Does it shape your work life? And depending on your age and how far forward you're planning, does it shape your retirement agenda? You see, joy in the face of persecution is one of the key things that the going of me and the coming of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, achieves. And the passage actually tells us of another one. Because Jesus has died and rose again, his death has defeated death. His death has paid the debt of our sin. His death and resurrection has restored our relationship with God the Father. And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that because of his going and coming again, they will have direct access to the Father. Look at verse 23. In that day you'll no longer ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. You see, soon they're no longer going to see Jesus. He won't be even walking with them. He will have sent them the Spirit. We're told that in the previous couple of chapters. But Jesus is saying that because of his death and resurrection, they can approach the Father at any time. Now, that might seem a bit of an unusual thing for us to be hearing, an unusual thing for us to be thinking about. But put yourself back in their shoes. The disciples, for all of their lives, except the last 3 years, if they wanted to talk to God, they had to go through the sacrificial system. Go to the temple, go to the priest, offer sacrifices, allow the priest to communicate between you and God. For the last 3 years, if they've wanted to know anything about God, they've gone and spoke to Jesus, haven't they? He's hanging around an awful lot. They're hanging around him an awful lot. So they don't go to the Father, they go to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm going, but because I'm going and coming back, well, notice that, as in dying and rising from the dead, the disciples will be able to connect with the Father at any time about anything. You see, Jesus is about to fulfill that sacrificial system. And Jesus is about to enable them to approach the throne of grace with full assurance. No wonder their joy is made complete. How wonderful it is to know that your relationship with God has been restored for all eternity. Now, just in case we take things in the wrong way, driven by our natural materialism and self-centeredness, when Jesus says, you can ask for me for anything, he doesn't actually mean that you can ask for red Ferraris. Or he doesn't actually mean, mind you, another passage in the Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You can ask God for anything you want. But he is saying here, if you ask for anything in my name, it will be given to you. What does that mean? You can ask God for a red Ferrari. He may give it to you. My bet is he probably won't. But if you ask for anything in Jesus' name, he promises to forgive it. What does that mean? It's to ask for things according to God's plans and character and purpose. That's what it means to ask for something in Jesus' name. It's not like an incantation that you put at the end of your prayers. Okay? Jesus is not saying that his death and resurrection turns the God of the universe into your personal genie. Okay? He's saying, because of my death and resurrection, you can access the Father at any time you want. You can ask the Father for anything in my name, according to my plans and purposes and character, and he will give it to you. So make sure we understand that one correctly. Now, you might still all be confused about all of this passage, and if you are, you're just in the same boat as the disciples. Look with me at verse 17. The disciples are very confused about what Jesus means. And then jump quickly down to verse 29, and they say, now we know, we can understand clearly. We know, it makes sense to us now. I wonder whether they really do understand. Did you notice in the passage that was read out to us, that Susanna read, it was slightly different from what was up there? If you've got the Pew Bibles, that this sort of Bible here, you can see down the bottom, in verse 31, it says, two options of a way to understand verse 31. Jesus says, you believe at last. Or Jesus says, do you now believe? With a question mark on it. The one that was read out was the bottom one. Do you now believe? With a question mark. It's probably a little better translation, but you can accurately translate them both either way. I'll tell you why I think it's better. Because Jesus, straight after saying that, shows them that they don't really understand exactly what he's just said. They don't really understand who Jesus is. They don't really understand fully who Jesus is and what he's about to do. They don't really understand that Jesus' death and resurrection will bring them a joy that it doesn't matter if they lose their life over. They don't really understand that Jesus' death and resurrection will actually restore that relationship between them and the Father, so there's nothing that can take it away. And so they run. And Jesus says, you will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've sometimes been in conversations where I've talked to people about the gospel and I've shared with them that Jesus has paid for their debt of sin when he died and rose again, 100% paid for. And they'll affirm to me they understand what they're saying, what I'm saying, and they'll learn that out in the end, but I've also been baptized, so I must be right with God, or something along those lines. And that instantly tells me they haven't really understood what I'm saying. And that's the sort of situation that's happening here with Jesus saying, do you now believe? There will come a time when you run. And that probably shows me that you really don't understand exactly what I've just said. Well, how does all this passage impact the way that we live as God's people? Let me quickly cover two things. The first is that we should expect conflict in the world between us and the world. That is, the world means those people opposed to Jesus, and us means those people who follow Jesus. Jesus told us to expect it. So what Tony Zappia writes about as he's speaking on the floor of Parliament about the plight of Christians around the world should not surprise us. What should surprise us is the fact that we don't have the same level of persecution. And the question we should ask is why? Why aren't we running? How come we aren't scattered? How can we live as Bible-believing, gospel-hearted Christians in this world and live without almost any opposition at all? Now, I know some of us have opposition, and the opposition is at work or with family. Why is it so easy for us to live as Christians? Partly, I think, the graciousness of God, but I think there's another reason. I wonder if we go light on the gospel and we avoid telling people about who Jesus is and what he's done for us because we're fearful of the kickback. I wonder if we go light on living Christianly and we roll over and compromise Christian truth so that people will like us. Yeah, I think the Bible says we should expect conflict. It's not telling us to go out and offend people. It says to give a reason for the hope we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. But I wonder if we just go so light on making sure we don't ever offend anyone that we roll over and are no longer distinctly Christian. The second way I think this passage applies to us is we are told that the resurrected Jesus should bring us lasting joy, a joy that can never be taken away. Now, I've explored that with asking ourselves a few questions a little bit before. I wonder whether our joy in the resurrected Jesus is as deeply rooted as it should be. When we are faced with persecution, let's say minor persecution, do we look like we're at a funeral? That the world is coming on us and it's the end of the world because people don't like Christians anymore? No, I think if we've got a joy that's unquenchable, then just simply because we're persecuted, our joy shouldn't disappear. Remember Jesus' words as he says to the disciples, "You've got trouble," verse 33, "but remember this, take heart, I have overcome the world." That is what Jesus' death and resurrection has done. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? He's restored our relationship with him. He's paid the debt of our sin. He's conquered death once and for all. And that is what brings us great joy. Jesus has overcome the world. Is that joy evident? Let's ask ourselves that question. Is it evident to the people who don't know you, who know you but aren't Christian? Are you joyful when you read God's word and it says something that's so countercultural, but you love God's word because of what he's done for you, that you hold grasp it and you firmly live under it? Do you have a joy in serving Jesus? Or is it a burden? Is it a joy to gather? I know the preach is boring. I've said that three times, and some of you have listened to it twice at least today. But are you joyful at the fact that you can actually gather as people who are saved? Can people see our joy as we suffer for the sake of the gospel? Here's a quote from someone I came across. I think they understand joy and persecution. And this is their quote. They might take the shirt off my back and my head from my shoulders, but they cannot take Jesus from my heart. There's someone who understands that joy. Well, next week we're going to touch on the fact that we have direct access to the Father. That's an application point from this passage as well, but I'm going to leave it for next week. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the deep love that you have for us. We thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection. And we thank you that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our relationship with you has been restored. And we have a joy that no one can take away from us, not even persecution. Lord, if we end up having to run for our lives, if we end up not having mates as plentiful as before, help us to never lose sight of that joy. Lord, we pray that you might use us to enable others to see the joy that you offer them as well. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.